Today, as we continue in the book of Romans, we explore chapter 11 and the hope for Israel. What do the Apostle Paul and Prophet Elijah say about Israel's restoration? And how do the Gentiles witness and the patriarchs help reveal God's promise and God's wisdom? Here's Pastor Lance.
Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Now, it's kind of interesting here. Paul is, you could kind of argue that Paul is like a fifth witness, really, but a lawyer can't call himself to the stand. But what's really interesting about Paul is his heritage, the way that he came into this role of being the teacher to the Gentiles. Was he started out as a Jew's Jew who was a persecutor of Christians. So one of the things that I think is really important, and it gives us a little bit of an insight into God's plan for Israel, is God likes to seems to like to take the hard path, right? It seems like there's a lot of people God could have chosen to be the teacher to the Gentiles, but he chose Paul because he didn't want there to be any excuse. When anyone would look back at Paul and see his pedigree, no one could argue that he didn't know the law. And no one could argue that he wasn't from the right family, right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And no one could argue that he didn't understand exactly what he was doing when he chose Messiah. So God chose Saul, and they had a come-to-Jesus moment on the road to Damascus, and then Paul became the great teacher to the Gentiles. But we began this whole three-week series talking about how Paul was going to take a pause, and he was going to talk about his passion for his countrymen. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Okay, so I want to go back and I want to talk about this section about Elijah because this is a really cool story. And if you have time this week or this afternoon, you can go back and read this story in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a great story, but I'm going to tell you most of it right now. So this is about the prophet Elijah, and this is the story of Elijah as he goes to Horeb. All right, so Elijah, he was a great prophet of God. He had been through some pretty awesome experiences where God had revealed himself right in front of the entire nation of Israel, in front of the enemies of Israel. And then all of a sudden, Ahab and Jezebel, they wipe out a bunch of the prophets of God. And he's like, ah! He wasn't expecting that. He felt like God was on the trail, right? We were finally getting things back. And all of a sudden, this evil king wipes out all the prophets of God. So he takes off into the desert. And he's gone. He's hiding. He wasn't a good planner, so he didn't take any food or water. So after about one day, he basically passes out in the desert, and the angel of the Lord says, tap, 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 wake up, I got some food for you, and I got some water, and then take a nap. So he eats the food, and he eats the water, and he takes a nap. And tap, 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 I got some more food and some more water for you. Are you ready? Okay, we're going to go. I want you to go to Horeb, and then I'm going to give you instructions. So he takes off into the desert, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And then he finally gets to where he's supposed to be, and God gives him some instructions. He begins to whine about what's been going on in his life. Now, I relate to this a little bit because I'm a control freak. Some of you guys relate to that. When you're a control freak and things become suddenly out of your control, then you begin to whine. It's a normal thing, but it's not necessarily a good thing. So he begins to whine. God, I have been a zealous prophet for you, and I have done all these things, and now they've wiped out, you know. I said, so God talks to him. He says, all right, I'll tell you what. I want you to go out to the mouth of the cave. This might have been before the 40 days. I want you to go out to the mouth of the cave, and God's spirit is going to pass by. So he goes to the mouth of the cave, and all of a sudden, this huge wind comes. Wind that was tearing the mountain apart and breaking rocks off. But that wasn't the presence of God. And then a huge earthquake comes and the whole mountain rumbles. But that wasn't the voice of God. And then a huge fire comes and it consumes all the desert brush and scrub and stuff like that. But that wasn't the voice of God. And then he hears a whisper. Then he comes to the very edge of the cave. And God says, it's going to be okay. I just want you to do what I tell you to do. So he says, all right. So he goes to Horeb. And he does the things that God tells him to do, but he's still frustrated. So he whines some more. God, I have been a faithful servant to you. I've done exactly what you told me to do. I have been zealous for you. But they've killed off all the prophets, and now they're trying to kill me. Okay, so this is where we pick up this story. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Well, I didn't tell you yet, but here it is. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by Israel. So what do we have from here? We have the prophet who thinks he sees everything that's going on, right? He saw this horrible thing happen, and there's no denying that it was a horrible thing. But all the while, God was sovereign. And God knew that he had saved 7,000 for himself that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God had a plan for rebuilding. And so what Paul's saying is here is in the same way, at the present time, there's a remnant that's chosen by grace. So we talked about a law righteousness and that wasn't going to do it, and a faith righteousness. And the remnant of Israel is saved, he says, by grace, and it is through their faith that they're saved. Now, one of the other things that's happening, it's important to understand our audience, right? So he's talking to a group at Rome, and this is kind of a mixed group. There are some Jews here, and there are some Gentiles. So we have to pay attention, because sometimes he's talking to the Jews, and sometimes he's talking to the Gentiles. So, but a lot of what was happening to the Jews right now is they're trying to say, well, first you have to be the circumcision, then you can also become a Christ follower. This was for the early Jews. See, they had done all this stuff, and they had done a physical circumcision as well as a heart circumcision, some of them. And so they were saying that you needed to do this. But Paul combats this here, and he talked about it earlier when he talked about the heart circumcision. You remember back in chapter 2? And he says, some of you are not acting like you really have circumcision of the heart. And he was talking to the Jews. And these Gentiles who are changed, and there's something going on in there. There's something going on with them that's not going on with you. But he's going to address these Jews who are trying to combine a little bit. He says, and if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You see, it is impossible to mix works and grace. Why? It's because they're mutually exclusive. If our salvation is by works, then there's something that we had to do to earn God's favor. Is that not the exact opposite of grace? And if it is by grace, then it is by grace alone. But the scripture, the New Testament is full of this, is by grace through faith. So I think this is an area that we get stuck all the time. And I know this was an issue for my grandfather. My grandfather, how to describe my grandfather? He was a police officer. He was a beat cop in L.A. back before I was born, so 50 years plus. Okay, he's a strong, powerful, extremely proud man, not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. My grandmother was a believer. When it came down to it, when he got older and he was kind of confronting his own mortality, he said, I just don't know if I can accept this free gift of grace. All his life, he had had to earn whatever he received. But the problem is, this is our problem, this was his problem, this is everybody's problem. The problem is, we do not have the capacity to earn heaven. We do not have the capacity to trade our good works, our good thoughts, for eternal life. We don't have it in us. Therefore, it must be by grace. And thank God that it is. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. Now, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 29 here, and he's talking about the Jews. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Now, this kind of table, again talking about the Jews, this kind of table is like a banquet table, okay? In fact, if you read that amplified translation, you'll get lots of tables, but this kind of table is like a banqueting table, a table that is full of the most amazing food, a celebratory wedding feast banqueting table. Okay? But this table, what was supposed to be a whole load of blessings for them, had become a snare and a trap for them, had become a burden. What? All that they thought they had received in the law, all the righteousness, all the blessings, all the covenants. Remember all those things we talked about that was awesome about being a Jew? They were the exact thing because they got things in the wrong order. They started worshiping the blessings instead of what they were supposed to worship. And we're going to get into that in a minute. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, I think the most simple way of putting that is that religion, that is, all the things that we practice and all the things that we observe, our liturgy even, those things can be good, right, if they draw us into the presence of God, but they are not a substitute for salvation, okay? They're not a substitute for trusting Christ, because that's the only way we receive the grace in its fullness. We have to trust Christ. All right, so now he's going to bring up another witness. He's going to bring up the Gentiles themselves. And this is what's really cool about the Gentiles. Paul used the Gentiles to prove the Jews guilty of sin, but here he's going to use the Gentiles to assure Israel of a future and sort of bring them back in. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Now remember, now he's changing his audience. He's talking to the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is really a beautiful picture that he offers. But I want to take a moment and talk about the first three fill-ins there. See, if you look at verse 11, Israel fell. But they didn't fall off a cliff, fell. They stumbled. Okay? Israel's loss means riches for the Gentiles. So Israel was lost. But how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, if they're brought back in. Israel was rejected, for if their rejection is reconciliation in the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? See, what's important about this is none of these suggest a final judgment for Israel. In chapter 9, God promises the Gentiles will be saved, but this in no way nullifies his promise to the Jews. God in his word has promised restoration to the nation of Israel, and God is a God who keeps his promises. So the last thing is that Israel will be restored as God's chosen people. So that's how God uses the Gentiles. Isn't that cool? I love that. He's going to bring a third witness. The third witness is the patriarchs. And he's going to go back again to the Levitical law. Now, he's in mixed company. He's talking with Jews and Gentiles. But for this part, he's going to bring in the law. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Okay? And what this was, is this is the part where they're making the dough. This is part of the law. You make the dough, and you take the first part, and you offer it to God as an offering. That consecrates the whole loaf. Okay? Are you seeing the picture that he's done here? He's taken the nation of Israel and now the whole world. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and he's talking about the Jews, and you, now he's talking about the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches that had been broken off. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, who is the root? Well, the root are the patriarchs. They are the ones that received God's original covenants. They are the ones who received God's original promise, and they're the ones from which Jesus came. Right? And he promised all through the Old Testament it was going to be through the shoot of Jesse, through the line of David, that he was going to bring Messiah. All the messianic prophecies hinge on the patriarchs, their role. And so he's reminding the Gentiles that really they owe a debt of gratitude to the nation of Israel. He's going to continue on here, so just to make sure the Gentiles understand. You will say to them, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Okay, now he's making it very clear, right? There was a faith issue, there was a belief issue. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. It's important for us to understand that it's not because of anything that we've done. Just as important as it was for them to understand, the grace part is a critical, fundamental, deal-breaker part of our faith. Now, it might be easy to look at the olive tree and kind of see that, okay, so does that mean that the church is the olive tree and it's got Jewish branches and it's got Gentile branches? I don't think that's a correct interpretation, because we know that there's really no difference. If we are in Christ, we are all one in Christ. So he says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, underline that, because that's another indicator that it's expected that they are not going to persist in unbelief. If they do not persist in unbelief, then they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I want to talk about the contrary to nature thing, because that's kind of an interesting thing. How many people have grafted olive branches before? Okay, good. I was going to take a minute on this, unless you all knew this part. Normally what happens is you take a good branch from an olive tree that's already bearing really good fruit, and then you go find this wild stock that is hardy and well planted and receiving nutrients from the ground, and you put the branch with the good fruit into the wild stock. Is that what's happening here? No, this is kind of the opposite. We're the wild hare. We're the wild branch. And normally the wild branch doesn't have such good fruit, but the wild branch, purely by God's grace, is actually being grafted into the cultivated root. So that's what he means by contrary to nature. Is normally you wouldn't even do this. However, God, because God's cool, because God is amazing, because God is full of mercy and grace and compassion, he chooses to graft you in. So God, we're going to bring up a fourth and final witness, and he saves the best for last because the fourth witness is God himself. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, this until part is very fascinating. You can write these down. Write down Matthew 23, beginning in verse 32, Luke 21, 24, Psalms 110, verse 1. These all talk about until. Okay? There's a partial hardening, meaning that even though some of the nation was hardened, there are also still some who saw Messiah. But there's an until part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then something else is going to happen. Now, God is demonstrating his timing here, that he has a sovereign plan for the nation of Israel. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Okay, so now we're getting into the realm of prophecy here a little bit. And I would confess to you that prophecy is not really my strong suit. However, as I understand this, God is demonstrating some kind of prophecy here that is his promise. God is demonstrating his promise. And if you want some amplification on that, you can go read Isaiah chapter 59 and 60. But what this looks like to me is it looks like God is fully planning a national restoration for Israel. Now, it's still going to be by grace, through faith, because that's the new plan. Grace has trumped the law. But it seems to me that God is planning something for the nation of Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, or you could substitute the word good news, as far as the good news is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So here, God demonstrates his covenant. His covenant promises that he made to the patriarchs, and God is not going to break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How do we know that he is not going to break his covenant? Well, it says in the next verse, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And in this, God demonstrates his very nature, that he does not change. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received, and I want you to circle every time you see mercy in here, I want you to circle it. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Do you sense a theme here? God demonstrates his mercy. And that is profoundly important to us and is powerful because without it, we really had no hope. There was nothing in the law that was going to make it work for us. There was nothing, there's no way that we could reach what was required for us to satisfy the requirements of the law. So it came down to grace and it came down to mercy. And here he must be so excited that he breaks into song or he decided to write a poem or something because it completely switches voice into a poetic verse here. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It makes me want to write a song. It's so beautiful. And God is demonstrating his wisdom for all time, that he knew what was going to be necessary for the beginning. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He knew what we would need. But he knew we had to go through this process. When we're parents, sometimes we recognize that we have to go through a process. I mean, you can force it down your kid's throat, and how well is that working for you? Right? We recognize that sometimes, and God does this with us, sometimes we just have to learn stuff the hard way. Sometimes we have to go through it on our own. It probably would be better if we took God's word for it, but for some reason, God understands us. He made us this way, I suppose. For some reason, he knows that we have to experience things the hard way sometimes. So let's take just a moment and sort of sum up from the last 3 weeks. God chose Israel. We know that. Can a nation that's not chosen because of their goodness, I mean, did Abraham and did Isaac and Jacob, did they do everything perfectly? No, they did not. So if they were not chosen because of their goodness, can they be rejected because of their sin? Election is 100% grace. It is not by merit. The potter could have chosen to dispose of the whole lump of clay. Instead, he recreated it from the nub of clay on the wheel. God's election does not violate our free will, but it does require a human response. Israel's rejection is very much like our issue. So many times we do not feel the need for our salvation. We think things are going pretty well. I've got this under control. I can manage. Thanks, God. I don't really need your help in this area. And then we get excited about something, zealous. It could be our work, our spouse, our kids, anything that we would put in God's place. We get excited about this, but our zeal can be misdirected and it pulls us away from God's primary purpose. And because this feeds into our pride, especially if it goes a little bit well, then a lot of times we really misunderstand what God's trying to tell us. But the remedy is us ourselves. God wants us, remember beautiful feet? God remembers us to wants us to have beautiful feet and participate in his plan for one another's sake. That's why we're here. It's part of the Great Commission. And Israel's problem that they faced does not mean that God has given up on them. He used them for the purpose of drawing all Gentiles, the entire world, in other words, everyone who's not a Jew to himself, and now he's using us to draw them back in as well. And he's going to fulfill his promise to restore them because it is his very nature. So this is in summation, this three-chapter break that Paul takes in his teaching. He's trying to show them a couple of things. He's trying to show the nation of Jews that they are still his beloved. They are still his chosen people. He's trying to show the Gentiles, hey, don't think you got it over the Jews. I have a plan for them. And he's trying to show both of us that he has a divine purpose that is beyond what we really can understand, but it's perfect in its design because it worked perfectly to bring the entire world to himself. And last, he's trying to show us that he has a purpose for us, that part of our role in all of this is to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. We are part of God's remedy to a lost world because he has given us a commission to preach, to go right where we are, or some of us, a long distance away, and share the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the hope that we have. We are grateful for the patriarchs and the role that they played in our very salvation, that you, through them, showed us mercy and compassion, that you brought them through the desert for a purpose. And sometimes, Father, we feel like we're going through a desert of our own. And the areas in which we would like control, we don't seem to be able to gain control in those areas. And so, Father, we are going to need your help. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that it is by grace alone that we are saved through faith, and that calling comes with a purpose. That calling comes with the purpose of sharing the hope that we have in Christ with others. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with courage this morning. When we go out from this place, we are salt and light. We are branches that have been grafted in a tree that we don't even deserve to be grafted into. But for some reason, Father, this is the calling that you have given us. And so we pray that you would give us courage to offer words of kindness, words of hope to the people that we come in contact this week. And Father, we just pray that you would allow us the opportunity to have beautiful feet as we carry the gospel forward. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.